Brothers and sisters, friends and visitors, first of all, to those of you who have arrived in the last little while, welcome. We're glad to have you. If you please turn in your Bibles to two different passages. Please turn to Deuteronomy 34, and maybe place a bookmarker there. And also to Acts chapter 20. Verses 17 through 38. First, we're going to read from Deuteronomy 34. If able, please rise in honor of the reading of God's word. The word of the Lord. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Soar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses Brandon. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. For all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And taking note of that passage, just recognize the hope that God gave Moses in an incredibly dark, potentially dark circumstance. Even as he was facing his own death, he was allowed, though he couldn't enter it, to see that earthly promised land, which was for him a token of that eternal heavenly promised land that would soon await his arrival. If you'd now please turn to Acts 20. And now we come to the Apostle Paul facing a potentially difficult circumstance, and we see the way in which he is ready to confront it. Starting at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And I'll focus in on this verse. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Lord God, as we have now heard your word read, may you open our hearts to hear it preached. Lord, amidst all the excitement of seeing so many friends from so many different spheres of life, give me an unclouded and undiluted view of your glory and aim for that here today. Equip me to rightly divide your word. Equip my tongue to sing aloud of your righteousness. And Lord, please open up all of our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear that gospel that is so offensive and what it says about our need for a Savior. But ultimately, even as it opens wounds, so it offers the salve, the medicine that will cure those wounds. Prepare hearts now, we pray, for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. A man walks into a bar, not to fulfill a lame joke, but to grieve the suffering of a child. You all can picture this scene. Somebody distraught about great suffering that he has seen, perhaps his own child. He takes drink after drink, late into the night, trying to get as far away from that pain as he can. When you think about that situation, you don't think, hey, that man has a problem with alcohol. You think, wow, he's going through a really, really heavy and difficult circumstance. Something so heavy that threatens to break his heart. But you also realize, like we were all raised to say in school, that alcohol is not the answer. That ultimately he's treating a very, very hard problem with a very, very easy solution. One that will offer very temporary and shallow relief, but it won't last. Now, alcoholism is an easy target. It's someone that everybody loves to hit. But I would argue that in certain ways, this is all of us as we confront various hard circumstances. We try to drown them out, not think about them. If you see something really hard on TV, for example, we can just turn the TV off. Or if you're going through something really hard in your life, well, you can spend all your time just watching TV and not thinking about it, or listening to music and not thinking about it. You can engage in lots and lots of hard work. I know I've joked around with Lindsay that sometimes she cleans so much that she's going to make the walls bleed. And while I say that, though, I also recognize that a lot of times I'm getting ready for a run, or I'm encouraging her to watch a movie to escape in some sort of experience that might keep me from having to think and wrestle with really hard realities. We all do this, often in subtle, even brilliant waves of self-deception. We try to distract ourselves from hard realities. We don't like to face what's really out there. And by the grace of God, in our country, we're often able to do so. We're able to drown out the suffering, the brokenness that is rampant in this world, and our own castles of domesticated protection, separated, or so we think, from sin and from evil and from death. But friends, that late night excess of whatever it is always comes back to haunt you the next morning. You try to drown out the pain. You try to drown out the hard realities that we face in this world. But you always wake up. And I think a good example of this, for me and for a number of my soldiers, is funeral duty. A number of the soldiers who are here today have done at least dozens of military funerals with me. You know, and we have various defense mechanisms, ways to try to cope with what's really a very, very hard experience. And so perhaps we talk about things going on in our lives while we're waiting there on the sidewalk, waiting for the procession to approach. We make small talk, maybe even crack a few jokes. And then we have to stiffen up. We go to attention as that procession approaches. And then we can, in a sense, put all the hardships of that experience out of mind by doing our duty. We follow the casket in. We hear taps played. But usually it's around that time, and my soldiers will vouch for this too, that time that taps is played, that the reality starts to hit home and we can't push it out anymore. Because people start hearing those first few notes of taps, and then one after another, people start to break. And you start to hear the cries. And those of us who are there positioned at the casket hear each new set of cries as they start. And you try to tune it out, but they're there, ringing. And okay, you're almost through it. You're trying to keep those hard realities far away from you, especially something as painful as death. You try not to think about the fact that that person in the casket was related to these people, and they probably had a beautiful history together. Then one of us has the unfortunate responsibility of getting down on one knee, looking that widow in the eyes, and saying, on behalf of the President of the United States Army, and a grateful nation, please accept this flag as a symbol of our appreciation for your loved one's honorable and faithful service. You give them a flag, looking them in the eyes the entire time, seeing in their eyes and in those tears a mirror of a life just lost. And so you stand up, you salute, still looking them in the eyes, and then you walk off. The horrible thing is a lot of times you'll have unplanned for contingencies there too. First day, for example, the widow will start talking about how proud her husband was of wearing the uniform, how much he loved serving this country, how honored he would have been to see what was taking place there. And then you can't push it out any longer. In a sense, we've become more and more hardened to cope with those funerals. But you can never fully push it out. But that's what we try to do. That's what 152 soldiers are going to try to do next Saturday. I had a family member remind me recently of how ugly these final ceremonies can be. As your spouse says for the last time, I don't want you to go. As little kids cling on to their parents' uniform, not wanting to leave, but you have to break their grasp and go anyway. There's a point when we wake up, a point where we all must look into the widow's eyes and deal with the reality as it really is. The main point in our passage today is that the only way that we can confront hard realities is the gospel of God's grace. That is our only true hope in confronting these hard realities. Everything else is a stall or a distraction or something made to make us feel invincible, but none of those things will ultimately do it. We need help. We need the gospel of God's grace. This is what Paul must latch himself to now. Paul is facing a very difficult circumstance. He knows, he's been told by numerous people speaking to him on God's behalf, that he would soon suffer and even die. He knew that in heading to Jerusalem, this is the fate that awaited him. A hard reality that he cannot escape. Ultimately, he cannot run away from it. He cannot deny it. And then he gives this incredible thematic verse in Acts 20:24. However, this is the NIV, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. In order to understand that verse better, let's put it in the context of Paul's life. A lot of times when we look at Scripture, we see it as bare propositions, laws, commands, truths, good moral habits, and we divorce it all from that great redemptive story of which all these individual lives are tied into. Paul was once known as Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He was an incredible intellectual and zealous student of the most famous, the most brilliant rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. Perhaps being groomed to be the next great rabbi, the next great teacher of the Old Testament law. He was a man who was zealous, a man who was pious, who checked off almost every generic moral box that we can construct for what it means to be a good person. He is also zealous for the name of God, or so we thought. When he saw people say that God had a son who died on the cross for sinners, he found that incredibly offensive and blasphemous. In part because ultimately we reach high to access God. He does not reach down to us. And so this offended him to the very core, not only because it struck at the core of his theology, but also struck at the core of his human pride and idolatry. This idea that if we're just good enough people, if we can somehow meet the standard that we have arbitrarily set up, we'll do fine. And this anger overflowed on one particular day when Stephen, likely a young Christian, very zealous for the truth of the cross, was out there telling other people about it, as anybody who's been won by that cross would naturally do. If you know such joy and hope, you share it. He was doing this, and some of the Jewish people at that time were incredibly offended, like Paul, by what he said, and drummed up false charges against him. And they put him on trial before a lot of the great religious leaders of that day. Stephen had every reason to defend himself. The charges drummed up against him are entirely false. They could have at least seized hold of some of these new Christian teachings he was teaching and go after him for those. Instead, it was a farce of a trial. You would think that he would have asserted his rights and defended himself. But instead, he turned the tables. He said, basically, look, here you are, persecuting me, ready to kill me. How fitting, considering the history of this people here. Ultimately, all of mankind. You see, your history is stained in blood. Every time that God has called you to account, told you to walk in his ways, you have killed those that he has sent to tell you to do so. And after he had sent all these laborers, all these servants of his, to alert you to the truth, finally, God sent his own son to declare to you the truth of God. And what did you do? You crucified him. There was not a reason to put him on that cross. Yet you crucified him. So, how befitting that you would have me here before you today. They put him on trial, but instead he turned the tables and put them on trial. Again, these religious leaders were not excited to hear this. In fact, they were enraged. And so they dragged him out of town. And they began to stone him, likely pushing him off a small cliff and then dropping boulders upon him, crushing him piece by piece. And this young, zealous, intellectual, supposedly pious man named Saul oversaw the murder of Stephen. He approved of what had been done. He took the cloaks of those who did it. But something must have startled him a bit that day. See, as they were stoning Stephen, even as his body was being crushed, in a certain sense, he seemed unfazed. He started talking about this crazy stuff about how he was seeing the heavens open up and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And this has made them all the more mad because he's equating Jesus to God. And yet they continue to crush him with these boulders. And then He says right at the very end, following in the footsteps of his Savior, Lord, forgive them. He asked for their pardon. Even as his life was ebbing away, he was praying for the lives of those who were killing him. You wonder if that stuck a bit with Paul. Some would say that was the beginning of Paul's conversion. But his conversion was definitely cemented not long after when he wanted to perhaps instigate a genocide that would wipe out the entire Christian church in that region of the world as it had blossomed. He's preparing to go to various places and towns, throw people in prison, make lives miserable, perhaps oversee more murders like that of Stephen. And on the road to Damascus, where he's going to carry out some of these vicious orders, he is confronted by Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ who Stephen claimed he saw when he was being martyred. This great light came from the sky, blinding Paul, knocking him off his beast. And he said, Lord, who are you? Jesus said, I am Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. On that day, Paul became a follower of the living God. Everything that he had so vehemently hated over the course of his life, everything that he had worked toward, undone, as he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. That is the Paul we now find on this road to his own death. When Paul had this conversion experience, rooted in the truth of the living God, it changed everything for Paul. Before he claimed to worship God, but really he had worshipped himself. And that's what we do whenever we have a belief system that relies upon our own efforts, our own innate goodness to please God. He had a religion cracked in his image. He was good enough for the holy God of the universe. Not anymore. He says in Philippians that all those things he counted as gain. A Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, the most pious. And his crowning achievement, of course, the killing of God's servant Stephen and the persecution of the church as the ultimate act of piety. All this he now considered excrement for the sake of knowing Christ. Everything he had worked for, every belief he had in his own power and goodness, done away with. As far as Paul is concerned, good riddance. Because my hope is in the righteousness, not of my own deeds, but of my Savior. The truth of human nature caught up with him. He finally came to that point where he had to look into the widow's eyes. He came to realize that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who are righteous. No, not even one. And that even our good deeds are like filthy rags before the living God. And he realized, of course, that the wages of sin is death. That the just penalty for those who have waged war against God, of which all of humanity is a part, as evidenced by what humanity did to Jesus Christ on that day when he was crucified, that all of us deserve death is our just penalty. God is a just and holy God, will not suffer such sin and treachery in his sight. But now Paul knew the gospel of God's grace. And that conviction of his own sin drove him to the cross, knowing that at just the right time, as he says in Romans, Christ died for sinners. That God's own Son died on behalf of God's enemies. These weren't a bunch of neutral and indifferent folks hanging out on the sidelines as this all unfolded. The same people who were murdering God's Son were some of the same people that he died for. And Paul is among those. He says Christ Jesus came to save the worst, save sinners, of whom he is the very worst, of which I think we can all echo. God, according to Paul, made him who knew no sin to be sin, to bear our sin in his body so we might be the righteousness of God. He bore sin's penalty. We bore the reward of his righteous life by the power of his death. Paul knew that this hope extends to the very worst of sinners. For those of you who think, wow, if God only really knew my heart, it would never work. I would not have any hope. But again, Christianity is not a religion of the self. It is not a self-made religion. It does not require that man be good enough. We know differently. This is the religion of the dust. The religion that says we are desperately helpless apart from the grace of God. That we are dead unless he makes us alive. And Paul knew this. That the worst of sinners are exactly who God is aiming for. Because ultimately, this life is not about us. And it's not about proving our worth or our inherent good. Our lives are about the glory of God and being in right relationship with him. Paul, of course, knew that this gospel is offensive. And we know this in our day and age. A good religion is one that baptizes whatever we want to do. One that allows us to enable our own standard and say, well, on balance, I'm good enough. One that lacks the accountability to the God who created us. One that lacks responsibility for our sin. That's a religion we like. One that caters to our interests. One that can be constructed around us. Paul knew that this gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. For declared that we are unrighteous. In need of a righteous Savior. That we are sick. In need of a Savior who can heal us. Our hope is never to be found inside of ourselves. And if you look inside of yourself for your own moral goodness, your own inner experience, that rationality, whatever it is you look for in yourself, that experience, well, it's like that one-night alcoholic binge. Or turning on the TV, or working hard late into the night. Ultimately, at some point, we all wake up. Ultimately, we rely upon Jesus Christ, the God-man sent in the flesh, God's own Son, offering us a righteousness that is not our own. A plan set forth by the one person, the one being in this world who could rescue us, that being God himself. And that is now the gospel in which Paul stands. That is now the gospel that enables him to look the widow square in the eyes and keep going. You see, now he's confronting these hard realities. He knows that death awaits him. But he starts off this verse by saying, however, or but, whatever conjunction you so choose, the Greek can be any of those, which is inherently a term of defiance. He's saying, here's the previous circumstance, but I've got a different fact to weigh in this equation. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. How can he say that? When we all cling so desperately to life, we hate thinking about death. We hate thinking about the sin and brokenness of this world. We try to push it far away from us. We desperately cling to life. John Calvin, I'm paraphrasing him, once said that it's a tragedy when our obsession in life overshadows our purpose in life. When our obsession with life overshadows our purpose in life. I consider my life worth nothing to me. Paul knew what he was facing. The most difficult reality we could possibly face. The game changer. The thing that stops everything in its tracks. The immovable object that is death. But he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. And let's highlight a couple features of this unusual response for a moment. Notice several things about what Paul's saying here. One, there's no denial of this hard reality. There's no easy answers, no cliches, no platitudes, no vain dismissal covered up by his own filthy rags he calls good deeds. He doesn't say, well, and this is what one congressman said recently in light of a tragedy, death is a part of life. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. That is an incredibly callous thing to say to somebody He's talking about a tragedy they've endured. Death is not a part of life. One, they're antithetical to each other. Death is the cessation, the end of life. But also, death was not written into the fabric of this universe. Death is a result of the fall of mankind and human sin. And it's treated as anything other than ugly and ghastly. Is it not due justice to the facts? Death is not a part of life. Nor did Paul say, well, I think it's my time. It's never your time. God willing, in the perfect universe, it would never be our time. Again, death is a foreign imposition upon this world. Rather, he looked the widow in the eyes, and he said, death, where is your power? Grave, where is your sting? He had other facts, a deeper reality that overshadowed this one, and thus he didn't need to deny the power and the pain of this hard circumstance, even death. There's no denial. There's also no fear. No fear. Death is ugly, but it lacks its sting when your life is not the most important thing to you. Ultimately, for Paul, his purpose in life was more important to him than his life itself. It's like if Lindsay got me a horrible knitted sweater for Christmas, and then somebody came up to me with a gun and said, give me your sweater. And I'd be like, oh no, don't take my sweater. In the same way, what is death? Well, ultimately, you do not account your life of any value but this one single purpose. Okay, so take my life. So there's no fear. You realize that his life was hidden with Christ and God, that ultimately his life was untouchable, that one day he would appear again with Christ in glory. No denial, no fear, there's also no pride. Friends, we must either deny the reality of sin and death and all that entails in order to acquit ourselves, or we must deny ourselves. We all must do one or the other. You can deny the clear, evident realities of this world regarding its brokenness in order to try to make your life just a little more comfortable, to try to fluff the pillow just a little bit more in that slow death that we call life. Or, you can deny yourself. Recognize that we don't have an answer for this brokenness. We must go outside ourselves for it. Paul had no pride here. My life is worth nothing to me if only I fulfill this God-ordained purpose. The purpose of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The gospel of God's grace, as we've already discussed, meant everything to the one who used to be God's greatest enemy. And now is a sinner saved by grace. No denial, no fear, no pride, no other purpose. Aside from this, if only, aside from this one exception of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, nothing else is eternally meaningful. Does that mean that Paul didn't delight in eating a good meal and engaging in some hard physical labor? That these things were not rewarding for him? We're not saying that. But ultimately, these things were not going to be the things that gave him eternal hope. Ultimately, his one purpose that overarched all else, the meta-narrative over all other narratives, was that of God's redemptive purposes. And ultimately, nothing else compared beside those. He was created, he was saved by the living God to testify to the God who had saved him. To give God the glory that was due his name from the very beginning, and encourage others to do the same. Not because there's anything great about Paul, but because there's something really great about God. His life was no greater than his purpose, nor is our own. And where did he see this foremost? Perhaps when he was murdering Stephen. Because as he was murdering Stephen many years before this, he had seen a man who did not count his life worth more than his purpose. A man who, even as he was being killed, prayed for those who were killing him. Paul had a good model. But ultimately, we have a model foremost of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life that we could not live, the only life that is pleasing to God. and died that death in our place that we couldn't possibly bear, taking our sin upon his shoulders and crediting us with his own righteousness. Friends, the truth is, at the end of the day, Paul belonged body and soul, in life and death, to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And that same self-denying truth gives hope to all of us in the face of hard realities, that we're here to serve and give our lives to him who gave his life for us. I testify to you, brothers and sisters, friends and visitors. We are broken sinners living in a broken world, and death is the final wage of all of this. We cannot diminish these facts in order to acquit ourselves and hope that the same nature that betrayed us in the first place will somehow redeem us. We must turn to God who alone can save. God did not turn his face from the reality of human sinfulness and brokenness and even death. No, he sent his very Son into this world to bear that weight upon his shoulders, to die in the place of sinners, to look upon the tomb of Lazarus and every other tomb yet to be made, that is, human lives, to weep over it, and then raise people from the dead. God does not deny the reality of human sinfulness. He is just. He does not acquit it. Rather, he sent his Son to live the perfect life we cannot live, die the death that we could not bear, in order to restore the hope of that overarching reality, that we can glorify and enjoy God forever. That ultimately, sin and death does not have the final word over our lives. We can have all this by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. I'd like to direct us to, for just a moment, to the end of 2 Timothy. You see, Paul said that this was his hope. His life is worth nothing to him if only he finished the race, completed the task the Lord Jesus has given him, the task of testifying to the gospel of grace. Well, years later, through harsh imprisonments, suffering, persecution, and awaiting death, in some of the final words Paul ever wrote, this is what he said: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." And thus, like Stephen, he can sleep in peace, knowing that whatever grisly death awaited him, his life is ultimately bound up to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, for him, brothers and sisters and friends, made all the difference. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that that assured hope of Paul would be our own. That we would get over our temptation to construct a religion of self-made righteousness. That we wouldn't look for beliefs that tickle our ears, beliefs that baptize whatever it is that we want to believe in, whatever we want to do. But that we would deny ourselves, clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ, whom you sent to deliver sinners, even the worst of sinners like us, so that we might have life and life to the full. And Lord, I pray now for this congregation, Lord, that you would strengthen them in the year to come. That you would make this congregation a sweet aroma of your grace. That people would see the folks within this church and not see self-righteous hypocrites, those who claim their own righteousness, but rather those who in humility deny themselves and claim the righteousness of Christ as their hope. Strengthen this people, Lord. May this church indeed be a hospital for the soul, a place where sinners believers and those who do not yet believe can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and find that sweet balm for their soul. Lord, we pray for the soldiers who are here today, those who are to deploy, those who are to be back here. Lord, please strengthen them in their daily task. Help them to work fervently, with integrity, and ultimately to your glory. And in there, wrestling with the hard realities that come with being a soldier, may you continue to impress upon them the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray for the friends and neighbors, the students who came here today. Lord, that as they go back in their different directions, that they would carry the gospel with them. Knowing that ultimately, as that great missionary David Livingston said, we do not carry the gospel, but Christ carries us. Help us each to say with the Apostle Paul that though we are chained, even as criminals, in all its many forms, the chains of our own sinfulness, of our own weakness, of our own debility, Lord, that the Word of God is not chained. And that we are carried from grace unto grace until glory. Grant us this hope, Lord, we pray, for the remainder of this day, in the days to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.